This evening, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We ask, Father, that as we look into your word this evening, that you would work through the power of your spirit to enable us to understand the word that's spoken, to help us to see the relevance of everything that's taught to our own lives. And I pray that you would challenge us in our own personal ministries, in our own relationship with you. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Psalm chapter 16, I'll read the entire psalm. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's our reading for this evening. I'll hand it over to our song.
We'll look at just a couple of things here that David says that are very much relevant, very in keeping with what we studied last week and what we'll continue on tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we do that, just once again, a moment of prayer to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word and to just bring ourselves into focus and concentration. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this evening, we are thankful to know that we are under that umbrella called Your Grace, realizing that we deserve nothing and yet possess all things through Christ. Realizing that through His willingness to humble Himself and come into this world, to empty Himself, and not only pass through a life of sorrow and suffering and tears, but ultimately to go to the cross, and on the cross to willingly accept and receive to himself the penalty for our sins. We are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through our faith in him. We are in fact accepted in your presence because of our union with him. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in our hearts and souls tonight. You will bring each one of us to a conviction that we are not here by accident, that we have a purpose in this life. That purpose has not only great historical, but also eternal significance. We are here to be equipped to play the part that you have called us to play. We ask that we be now attentive and that we will quiet our souls, that we will set aside any distractions, and focus our attention on your word, to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the growth of the body, and to our personal commitment and devotion to that undistracted service which we desire to offer. We thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to note for you that Psalm 16 is David's key, or David's expression, to how he overcame distraction in life. We saw last week in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 35 that Paul says that what he's teaching, we're going to zero in more on that this evening, is so that we may offer undistracted devotion to the Lord. And as a believer, the greatest test you're ever going to face is going to be the test of distraction. There are a multitude of things that can take our eyes off of the person of Christ and off of his purpose for us. We need to be alert to it. We need to be forewarned and forearmed. And we're, of course, going to be looking at that tonight. Notice, David begins with faith, and I'll just list a couple of these very quickly. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." We have to begin by recognizing that our faith, our confidence, and our trust is not in anything around us, not in anything visible, and certainly not in ourselves. It is in him. You will notice that David recognizes in the second verse that apart from his relationship with the Lord, he has nothing that is good. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 And verse 18, he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So we have to recognize that in our natural frame, we are very prone to becoming distracted from the things that God has designed for us. He warns in the fourth verse of the sorrows that will be multiplied to those who hasten after another god. And of course, in David's day, this was overt idolatry, easily identified idolatry. In our day, idolatry is often accepted in the church. Idolatry can take many forms. But suffice to say that anything you and I spend our time, energy, and resources on more than we focus on the Lord is an idol. Idols can be people. We can get our eyes on others. Idols can be church leaders. Idols can be pastors. Idols can be the possessions that we have. It can be the career that we desire. But just be aware that anything that you and I put in the place of our devotion to the Lord has become an idol. What happens when we get distracted? David says, your sorrows are going to be multiplied. It's a path of misery when we follow distraction. You'll notice that contentment plays a very important part in verses 5 and 6. He talks about the Lord being the portion of his inheritance and his cup. The Lord maintains my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. In essence, what he's saying is, I am very content with God's plan for my life. I am not wanting something else. If you're here tonight and you're single, you can allow your desire for a mate to become a distraction that will multiply your misery. When you find that mate, then that mate and their faults and flaws becomes another distraction, and they multiply your misery. There are miserable people tonight who are single because they're single. There are miserable people tonight who are married because they're married. If you choose to allow anything to be a distraction, you're going to be a very unhappy person. Begin by realizing that God hasn't lost track of you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and his heart is over even the one that strays more than over the 99 in the fold. So if you're struggling, if you're having difficulty, if you're wrestling with things in life, you need to realize the Lord knows, the Lord cares, and he will meet you in your place of need. David goes on to indicate that he is going to praise God who has given him counsel, and his heart instructs him in the night. And this, of course, reminds us of the importance of the teaching of the Word. When the Word is being taught, it's not me who's speaking to you, it's the Lord himself. And you need to believe that. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be here. If I didn't believe that God was able to miraculously take someone as absolutely worthless and unworthy as I am and communicate the Word, I would certainly step down from the ministry, and I would never stand up and put myself in that place again. I was terrified when I came to the thought that God was calling me into the ministry. It wasn't what I wanted. It was the last thing I would have wanted. It's a terrifying thing to know that you stand with the weight of responsibility of communicating God's Word and revealing God's plan to his people, and that, in a sense, you hold their souls in your hand. David says that when we receive God's counsel, our heart will instruct us in the night seasons. I'm sure, like myself, many of you at times wake up at night. You simply can't sleep. And what is going to happen during that time is very important. Either your heart is going to instruct you from the reservoir of scripture and biblical principles that you have stored up, or you're going to have only a vacuum to draw on, in which case you're going to get distracted. You're going to start thinking about your problems. You're going to start thinking about your woes. You're going to start thinking about your difficulties. You're going to start thinking about whatever. Your mind will run riot through a million things, and you'll spend that time that God personally chose and called you and awoke you for a reason. And you're going to waste that time that you could have communed with him and been instructed. In verse 8, he shows us his focus. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. And I want you to get this: I shall not be moved. That's a commitment on David's part. It's a commitment not to allow distraction to lead him astray. He says, my focus is not on the changing things of time. It's not on the ups and downs of my experience. It's not on the good times versus bad times of my daily life. It's not on my success or failure. It's not on anything that can change. Because get this, if you build your foundation on something that can change, then things are always going to be changing for you. You have to fix your foundation on something unshakable and immovable. And of course, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 and 19 reminds us that it is faith and focus in Christ that is the anchor of our soul. No matter what the winds and the waves of life may be, if we're riveted to the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we told in Hebrews? We're told that we are to run with endurance the race set before us, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us, laying aside every weight. We are to run the race set before us. That means that you have a purpose for your life. It means that God placed you on the track. We're in the midst of the Olympics, and obviously if you watch the runners in the Olympics, should someone stray out of their lane, they're disqualified. Distraction in life is the devil's way of disqualifying you and I as a believer from fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God for our life at that time. It doesn't mean that we're disqualified permanently. He's given us the gracious provision of bringing our sins and failings to Him and confessing them and being cleansed of those things and restored to active fellowship. In essence, He puts us back on the track. But He's always going to put us back on the track in the same lane. He's not going to change His mind and put us in a different lane. And that lane, of course, involves our spiritual gift. It involves the plan and the purpose of God for us. It involves His geographic will. Where does He want me to be? It involves His operational will. What does He want me to do? It involves the motivational will. Why does He want me to do it? What is the motive that's to drive me as I run in this lane? But I want you to notice very carefully, He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the word that's used there in the original language literally means looking away to Jesus. In other words, getting our eyes off all the other things that we tend to focus on and getting them back on the person of Jesus Christ. So David says, I am secure and stable because my focus is on the Lord. And notice the result of focus, the result of being delivered from distraction. Verse 9, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Glory refers to the level of spiritual growth that you have developed. You partake of God's glory as you grow in grace, and as you go from infancy to adolescence and adolescence to maturity, your glory, that partaking of the divine nature that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1:4 increases, and he says, my glory, my edification, my spiritual maturity in the inner man is going to rejoice, and my flesh will rest in hope. And he, of course, anticipates that in eternity there's going to be a reflection, a result from his commitment in this present life, because he says in verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of eternity are going to exceed anything that we know in this life. With that in mind, we'll now go back to that text that we've been developing since last week. From the feedback that I've gotten, it's apparently striking a chord with some folks, and people are saying that it's meeting needs in their life, for which I'm very, very thankful. Paul says in verse 35, and this I say. Now, we're going to get to the little word this. It actually amplifies seven things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll get to it in time, but it's going to take a little bit of time because first we have to develop what it is he's aiming us at. So this I say, or we could say these things I say, for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. That's the direction that the Apostle Paul is aiming the Corinthians. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he begins to answer questions they had asked him in a letter. They were asking him about celibacy. Is celibacy a superior state of existence? And you know that many religions, the Roman Catholic Church, in the establishment of the priests and the nuns, have essentially taken, and many take it from this particular text, that celibacy is a superior state for a believer. The Corinthians asked the question, it is good, or stated their question in the form of a statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, is it a superior state of life to live in celibacy? And Paul says, yes, it is, under certain conditions. But we need to understand what those conditions are, and we've been looking at them. And so 1 Corinthians 7 deals with marriage. It deals with single bliss or single misery, depending on whether you're focused or distracted. It deals with marital bliss or marital misery, depending on whether you're focused or distracted. And it deals, of course, with the problem of divorce. Divorce can be a cause of tremendous upheaval of soul. Divorce is one of the most soul-shaking events that can take place in a person's life. It ranks right up there with loss of a loved one, loss of someone who's very dear to you. It ranks with a tremendous change or turnaround in your personal life. For example, you lose a job, you have no income, you're in a desperate situation. Those are things that can create a tremendous amount of stress and distress within the soul, and so Paul's going to deal with that as well. What a tragedy that the church today takes as a rule the position that if you're a believer and you have been divorced, you cannot remarry. That is an anti-biblical position. It not only goes contrary to nature, it goes contrary to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7 is the most comprehensive passage on divorce in Scripture. You can get certain things from going back to Deuteronomy 24, where Moses established the issue of divorce. You can gain certain things from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But any believer who's honest has to acknowledge that Paul brings things into 1 Corinthians 7 and gives exceptions in 1 Corinthians 7 that are not found in Deuteronomy 24 and are not found in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and it throws us back on a very important realization. Scripture is progressive revelation. God reveals Himself to man progressively. And as you work your way through, you see that the scope of the revelation, the scope of the subject or the topic, whatever it is, expands and expands and expands. So we need to look at all Scripture. Now what we want to do is we want to look at this idea of undistracted service to God, undistracted devotion, and we're going to note that there are four things in verse 35 alone. Number one, why is Paul emphasizing the importance of this? Because it is of the utmost profit. The utmost profit to the believer is to be undistracted. When he says, this I say for your profit. Again, the this has seven things behind it that we'll look at in just a moment. But the word profit here is a word that means your benefit, your advantage. It's a profit that results from things that are being brought together. Literally, sum pharo. Pharo is a verb that means to bear. Sum means together. And what it's saying is that you're bringing these things together into proper proportion. In other words, you're allowing the Lord to sort your life out so that you are living a life that is a life with joy, a life with peace, and a life with enjoyment. I don't think the average believer today would describe their life in those terms. Why? Number one answer, distraction. And distraction is something that no one else can help you with. You have to deal with it yourself. Distraction is that lone battlefield that every believer has to stand on. Certainly we can have instruction from gifted teachers. Certainly we can have counsel from other believers. Certainly we can have prayer and support from other believers. But ultimately we're going to have to deal with our distractions ourselves. Undistracted devotion is a recipe that puts everything in life into its right proportion, resulting in that believer's joy and inner happiness, which we would call spiritual prosperity. So what I'm going to put here is that the importance of undistracted devotion is so that you and I can enjoy spiritual prosperity. Spiritual prosperity is the wealth of the soul. Hope that's clear enough for you. Maybe I'll shift to a black marker for you. The second reason that Paul gives us for the charge and the challenge that we have here is that undistracted devotion brings freedom, not slavery. Some people look at the idea of serving God as a form of slavery. It isn't slavery, it's liberation. There is nothing more liberating than knowing why you're here. As a matter of fact, one of the most fundamental needs of the human heart is to know why I'm here, to have a sense of purpose, to know that there's something that I'm to do in this life. And so Paul says, this is not to put a leash on you. He uses the emphatic negative here. It's a negative purpose clause. The word for leash is brachos, and it means a noose or a rope. Specifically, I grew up on a ranch, it would be the idea of that lariat rope or that lasso that you would use to rope the horse and to bring it into subjection. As you pull on the rope and the noose tightens around the neck, the horse, of course, is fighting and fighting. He's unable to breathe. You begin to choke him down, and oftentimes you have to choke a wild horse down almost to the point of unconsciousness to get them to the point where they're going to submit. Paul says, I am not trying to get you to submit to the plan of God by choking you out. That's not the goal. This is not slavery. The greatest source of joy in your life, the greatest source of inner happiness in your life is going to come from knowing why you're here and what God's plan for your life is. Slavery and compulsion are the furthest things from true service to God. For example, one of the things that came out in our board meeting is the fact that we tend as a rule, and this has really been ongoing over the years, we tend to fall about $400 to $500 short in our running expenses every month. Now, it's amazing. Every week, right. Okay. We tend to fall behind. Now, God is very gracious to us in that He moves certain people to give rather large contributions from time to time. And God brings certain sources, resources, and funds from overseas. But you see, that is really a failure on our part. And I want to make a challenge to those of you who are members, because it's the membership that really should carry the responsibility. We expect as members that we're going to be devoted. I want to see that wiped out. I want to do my part. I want to see you do your part to wipe that out. Is that slavery? No. That's liberation. If you and I are failing to fulfill our responsibilities in that area, it's because we are enslaved. We've allowed ourselves to be enslaved to something else. We've allowed something else to rob us of the part that God wants us to play, and therefore, the misery of those who barter for another God, the idea that David had in mind there is that we trade off. We trade off our devotion to God, and we trade off the benefit and the blessing that comes from it because we're more interested in getting distracted with something else and allowing something else to rob us of fulfilling our plan and to drain our resources. Paul says, for service to God, undistracted devotion is not a leash that chokes you down. Giving is not something you have to do. If you feel that you have to do it, don't do it. Back in the days when I used to take offerings, I always told people, if you give and later regret that you gave, you come to me and we'll see that you're reimbursed. And I only had one person ever take me up on that. He's sitting right there. But he was just a boy, and I think he learned from it. Religion tries to use compulsion. See, compulsion is the way of the world. The world works from the circumference to the center. The world puts pressure out here. We call it peer pressure in an attempt to try to make us change our mind. God works differently. He starts from the spirit, and from a spirit of gratitude and appreciation, a spirit of love and devotion, He works His changes outward. And that's why Bible teaching is so valid, because you can come together, you can sit in the privacy of your own soul, no one else knows what you're thinking, you don't know what anyone else is thinking, the message goes out in a shotgun method, I'm not trying to target anybody, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, except for Will, I simply throw it out there, and you just respond to it as you are led or as you are distracted. In Pennsylvania camp, we had our theme around Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. And love motivates. It does not constrain. It does not use compulsion. It does not demand. It invites. And there is a gracious and thankful response to the invitation to be involved in that service. So when we fail to fulfill that service, we are in slavery. We're actually missing the liberty and the freedom that we should have. Paul said to the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, do not be entangled in a yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? To them, it was religious distraction. But there are a multitude of distractions. I'll give you a few examples in just a moment. The third thing Paul tells us here in verse 35 is that undistracted devotion is your niche in life. Your niche in life. He says that he is not trying to put a leash on us, but for what is proper. The word proper is very interesting. Euskemon comes from you, the preposition you, which means well or good. Schema refers to your form or fashion or appearance. It refers to, for example, your body, or it can refer to just the outward form or whatever. And the idea here is that it's that which beautifies and adorns and gives honor and standing to your life. Paul says, I want you to be devoted without distraction because it will beautify your life. It will adorn your life. In Titus, Paul urges the believers to adorn the doctrine of God. What he's saying is that we simply use God's Word as a spiritual cosmetic. And the cosmetic is not what's beautiful. It's the person the cosmetic is applied to. It simply adorns them and brings out the highlight of their beauty. This is again what David would call in Psalm 29:2, the beauty of holiness. Listen to what he says. Give to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What's he saying? He's saying that when you and I get focused on the Lord and get free of all of our distractions, we are able to give Him the glory. It's not just words. It's not just singing a song. It is that our life is fulfilling His purpose, and before the visible and the invisible realm, the seen and the unseen realm, God is receiving glory because here is a life that is devoted to Him. And when we give to the Lord the glory due His name, we are worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let's just consider four things about that. Number one, all men crave or need four things. Every one of us here tonight crave, desire, and need four things. Number one, we need a sense of identity. A sense of identity says, I am unique. I am different from anyone else. I have my own identity. Secondly, we crave and need a sense of value and love. I am valuable as a person, and I am loved as a person. We need that. Every human being craves it and desires it. Thirdly, every human being craves and needs a sense of purpose. In other words, I have a work to accomplish. I'm here for a purpose. My life is not aimless. My life is not worthless. God has placed me here for His plan. And fourth, every member of the human race needs to have a sense of success. I have succeeded. I have excelled. I have accomplished. When Paul came to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he was able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give to me on that day. We need to have these four things. We need a sense of identity, a personal sense of value, a personal sense of purpose, and a personal sense of success. God has set the stage for you to find fulfillment in all of those. It's called the beauty of holiness. What is the root meaning of the word holy? It is to be set apart to God. In other words, there is no such thing as holiness without undistracted devotion to God. We tend to think of holiness only in terms of the presence or the absence of sin. That's a very precarious way for us as sinful people to look at holiness, because we'll come to the conclusion very quickly, if we're honest, that we are not holy people. We think evil thoughts, we say unkind words, we do things that are not right on a regular basis. We are constantly having to utilize the provision of confession for cleansing and restoration. But if we begin to look at holiness in the sense of commitment, Jeff read, and I'd like to get a copy of that thing you read about the Christian soldier putting in for a transfer. How many times I've felt that way? Lord, I want to transfer. Reduce my pay. Do whatever, but put me someplace else. And the Lord comes back and says, no, I'm not going to change my commission to you. The commission remains the same. I will strengthen you. I will encourage you. I will lift you up. But I put you in the lane that you're supposed to run in. And we need to realize that God's purpose and plan for our life is designed to give us something to be committed to, and in that devotion, find fulfillment in those four areas. A second major thing is that God has a place apart for each one of us, not only in His plan, but in His heart. You are important to the Lord. You are special, if I can use that term. It's used in so many wrong ways today that you almost hate to use it because it makes you think you're an imbecile or retarded or something like that. But you are special in God's sight. You are a unique child to Him. He loves you with an infinite love. He loved you unconditionally in sending His Son to go to the cross for you. Once you became a believer, the area of His love and the magnitude of His love increases and intensifies. Now you are His child. If Christ died for you when you were a sinful enemy, how much now will He do for you that you're His child? As you and I commit ourselves to pursue and follow the plan of God for our lives, then there develops a love relationship that is not just Godward toward us, not just that objective love that He has for us. Now we enter into a love relationship with God, and He fulfills in us and through us that unique plan that He has. Thirdly, the unique God-given role that we have is the niche. I mentioned that. You might be interested to get a definition for the word niche. You might say, well, what is this niche? I have a niche in life. What is it? Well, the best definition I found is in the Collins Concise English Dictionary. Listen to what it says. Quote, a place or position particularly suited to the person or the thing in it. What a perfect definition of the word euskemon. A place where you fit, a place where you belong, a place where you'll be at home, providing you accept that place and fulfill your purpose. And the fourth thing I want to point out, just an illustration, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 20 to 22, Jehoshaphat is preparing for a battle. Going into that battle, they are outnumbered many, many times. And he calls on the people to look to the Lord and to trust Him in faith. And then he does a very interesting thing. He ordains singers to praise the beauty of God's holiness as they go into battle. Holiness, again, is the idea of being set apart unto God. And as they approach the battle, they begin to sing, they begin to praise, and guess what? The enemy are soundly and decisively defeated. Did those singers have a part to play in winning the victory? Absolutely, a very significant part. They found their niche. They had a role to play, and it was a significant role. You and I need to fit the niche God has for us. The fourth thing that comes out of verse 35 is that undistracted devotion brings to the believer priest a close personal encounter with the Lord. We'll simply refer to it as the place of intimacy in your relationship to the Lord. Failure to find my niche, failure to devote myself to His plan and His purpose, I see Donna's here tonight, and it just reminds me of when Donna and Andrew were leaving, and they didn't really understand why the Lord seemed to be taking them someplace else, and I remember telling them, He's taking you there as missionaries. It's worked out that way. Why? Because they have been committed to seek and to find the opportunities that are available, and then to step into those opportunities and to fill them. The problem with too many of us is, we want to be used by God. We want to profit in our spiritual life. We want to live a life of freedom and liberation. We want to know where we belong. We want to have that intimate relationship with the Lord. But every opportunity we have to claim those things, we're distracted by something here or something there. We're weighed down by all of the concerns and so on and so forth. There's one other passage in Scripture where this word undistracted is used, and I want you to turn with me to it. It's a passage you're familiar with, Luke chapter 10. You remember the story? It tells us in verse 38 that it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman, by the way, whenever you see certain, it reminds us that God is attentive to details and is concerned with individuals. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, a wonderful thing to do. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. See, there's a time to serve, but even your service can become a distraction. Christian service, oftentimes, for the dedicated believer, is the most subtle and the most dangerous kind of distraction. A pastor can get distracted from his devotion to the Lord by his ministry. And individual believers in various areas of ministry can do the same thing. And Martha did it here. She had an area of service. Her service was totally dedicated to the Lord. But what's the problem? It became a distraction. By the way, was she happy? Well, we'll see here in a moment. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Get this down as a principle, because these are red flags that go up in life to tell us when we're distracted. Number one, it will put you crossways with everyone else around you. When you get distracted, you're going to start fault-finding, and you're going to start criticizing, and you're going to start condemning and judging, because your eyes are off the source. Martha is upset with Mary. Secondly, it will make you angry at the plan of God. Lord, don't you care? When you and I get distracted, the first thing we start saying is, God doesn't care. He's not being attentive to my needs. He's not hearing my prayers. I don't understand why this and that and something else. And all it is just simply indicating to us that we've been distracted. Therefore, tell her to help me. You're going to start trying to order the Lord around, and that works about never. It's not going to work. He's not going to change his plan because you don't like the plan he has. Martha's unhappiness, Martha's misery at this point is because she bartered for another God. For just a brief moment of time, what she was trying to do for the Lord was much more important than the Lord. And therefore, her unhappiness. Listen. Tonight there was a group in the other room, which is the reason that we're here, and it was a Burmese church. And I want to tell you something. Those people have come out of one of the most, it's actually listed as third in the world, the third most oppressive nation on earth. Christians tonight in Burma are suffering terribly. Christians tonight in Vietnam are suffering terribly. Christians are being butchered, beaten, and slaughtered in Sudan tonight. Christians are being killed across Nigeria tonight. Christians that are living in Islamic countries are routinely tortured and tormented as a part of their faith. And yet, having traveled to many of those countries, I will tell you that any gathering of believers in those countries I've been to is happier than this gathering tonight. Any gathering. I have never been in a gathering of those believers under those circumstances where they are as unhappy. And of course, I don't know the condition of your soul, and you may be just bubbling over, but frankly, most of you don't look like it. When they come in, you can tell. They are filled with joy. They are filled with gratitude. They are happy. If so much as even a cup of tea can be shared among four or five different people, they're thrilled that they have that opportunity to have something they often don't have, just a cup of tea. And especially if you can put a little sugar in it. Why? Those people, under the intensity of opposition that they face, are focused and happy. And I use the term happy. It's not a good term because the Bible uses the term joy. Happiness is based on circumstance. Joy is based on absolute fact. Joy is based on a relationship to the Lord in the absoluteness of His plan. And so Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled." The word here is literally distracted. It's the same word that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You are not offering me undistracted devotion, you are offering me distracted service, and therefore you're unhappy. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her, and there's really a play on words here. Martha's in the kitchen fixing the dishes of food, but Mary has chosen the dish that always satisfies and will never lose its significance, and that's, of course, God's Word in her life. Very simple, but a very profound and powerful illustration of the dangers of distraction. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "I want you to serve the Lord without distraction." The word that he uses for service is not a common word. The word that he uses is to constantly attend on or to have a good position beside the Lord. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:13 for those who wait upon or attend the altar. It's used of priestly service, and this is what Paul wants us to have. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 10:18, he reminds us, "Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" What's he saying? He's saying that when the priest in ancient times served in the temple, they offered for the people the sacrifices. They were servants of the people. They were teachers of the people. And so they would perform the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, but they ate the things that were cooked on the altar. That's where their food came from. What's the principle? The principle is that sustenance and fulfillment comes from devotion to the plan of God for our life. True fulfillment for the believer priest doesn't exist apart from filling your niche. Now, with that in mind, let me very quickly give you 10 areas of distraction, and you can see if any of these happen to fall in the area of your life. I'll jot them down up here on the board just to help you if you're taking notes. Distractions, there are so many of them, I couldn't possibly list them all, but I tried to find ones that I could come up with biblical examples. So first of all, beware lest you let fear distract you and rob you of faith. That's a very common one in the time in which we live. We're living in a troubled time. We're living when there is upheaval and chaos in the world, and you need to be very careful. You'll remember the example in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Elisha and his servant come out in the morning, and they find that the Syrian army has them surrounded in the village that they're staying in. The servant, Gehazi, says, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha, who doesn't need to see, prays that the Lord will open the eyes of Gehazi and that he might see. When that happens, of course, Gehazi sees an army of chariots of fire, angels in flaming chariots surrounding Elisha. Elisha is secure, the servant is secure, and you'll remember what Elisha said to his servant, "Those that are with us are more than those who are with them." We oftentimes get discouraged, and this is a question that comes up. How do we motivate people to come to class? How do we draw more people in? How do we get people to be more consistent? I want to be very clear on this. There's nothing you can do. You might as well quit trying. It's not going to work. You will wear yourself out.
trying to motivate unmotivated people. When people don't bring their diligence with them, there's nothing you can do to give it to them. When Jesus, if you remember the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the greatest teacher and the greatest example that we can follow when it comes to ministry, as He ministered, His popularity increased and increased and increased and increased up to John chapter 6. And then He began revealing some of the deeper things of the spiritual life and what happened. John 6:66. I have to believe that that's not an accident. In verse 666, it says, many of His disciples turned away and followed Him no longer. You know what He did about it? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because when people decide they're going to be negative to the Word of God, if you try to appeal to them by some other means, you are adding to their distraction and you are ministering misery to those people. They have to decide if they're going to be positive or if they're going to be negative. And if they're negative, you've got to let them go. We are living in a time of apathy. Paul told us that we would live in a day when people would not endure sound doctrine. Well, we're there, and we have to accept the fact that we are there. When people are lost in the darkness, and you light a torch and you hold it up, again from the military illustration, soldiers are told of the dangers of lighting up a smoke on a battlefield. It can be seen as much as 10 to 20 miles away in the dark. Just a simple match. You can't tell me that a congregation of believers dedicated to the Word of God can gather together and study the Word of God and apply it in their daily lives out there in their own sphere of influence, and the world has no light which they can see. Jesus said, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And if they don't come to the light, it's because they don't want to come. I know that seems harsh. I'm simply using the Lord as an example. What did He do? He turned to Peter and the rest and He said, you guys want to leave too? His invitation was not for them to please stay, guys. I'm down to 12. You know, I had thousands. I'm down to 12. Please don't go. What will I do? No, because you know why? He told them, all of you guys are going to leave too. And it was at the time when everyone left that God accomplished His greatest work through His Son. What God is going to do doesn't need numbers. Gideon had to learn that he had too many. I don't know, but what the Lord, if He spoke to us tonight, might say, you know what, you've got too many. You need to be reduced down yet more. Jamie and Natasha are up there ministering in an area. They don't have many. Donna and Andrew are ministering, and they don't have many. You seize those opportunities, and camp comes around, and we have a chance to impact many, many lives. We need to focus on those things instead of getting distracted by how can we go out here and round people up. Your personal life, my personal life, and our contact with people and our witness to them and what they see in us. By the way, if they don't see anything in us, we're wasting our time trying to witness to them. Oh, you should come to the Lord. It's a wonderful way of life. And they think, gee, that's strange. Every time I see you, you're down in the dumps. You're complaining. You seem to be miserable all the time. And you want me to have what you have? No, thanks. Distraction is a terrible thing because it robs us of so much. Don't let fear rob you of faith. The very first instruction Jesus gave the disciples when He talked about the lead up to the tribulation period in Matthew 24 is, don't be afraid. Fear can rob us of so much in this time. Secondly, don't let the distraction of service, this is the one that we just saw with Martha, don't let service rob you from growth. Mary chose growth. Martha chose service. Anytime you have a chance to grow, forget your service and grow. It's a matter of priority. It's a priority system. And our example, of course, Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. A third area that we need to be alert to, don't let distraction of personal gain. We just saw that service can rob us of growth, but gain can rob us of service. Sometimes our own personal desires get in the way of our ability and willingness to devote ourselves to do the things that we ought to do. Here again we see the disciple and student and servant of Elisha, Gehazi, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 to 27. Naaman the Syrian comes to him. Elisha heals him of his leprosy. Naaman offers him all kinds of riches, and Elisha wisely says, "Not interested. I don't want anything you have. My ministry is not for sale." So Naaman goes on his way. Gehazi the servant says, "Well, you know, I shouldn't let this guy offer all of these things without profiting a little bit." So he follows after. He receives some wealth and some apparel, some clothing and things. He comes back, and Elisha says, "By the way, Gehazi, where you been?" And Gehazi tries to evade the situation, and Elisha says, "Don't you think my heart went with you when you went? Therefore, the leprosy that left Naaman will cling to you all the days of your life." What happened? As a result of distraction for gain instead of service, leprosy of the body. What's worse is leprosy in the soul. Don't let a desire for personal gain, whether it's wealth, whether it's position, whether it's possessions, whatever it may be, distract you from those God-given opportunities of service. Fourth, don't let distraction of past success rob you of future opportunity. Success actually result in failure. You can actually fail today or tomorrow because you succeeded yesterday. What happens? We start looking around us. You know, it's like the athlete who's running and they're doing so well that they decide to look up into the stands and make sure everyone knows how well they're doing, and while they're doing that, they get passed and they lose. You've had successes in your life. All of us have. Those successes are things that are wonderful in themselves, but they can actually become a distraction that results in present failure. And the example here, of course, is Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 to 13. You remember that Elijah is in the cave, and God asks him, not because God doesn't know, but because he's bringing Elijah to face the situation of what he's doing, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And he says, "Hey, Lord, look at all I've done. I've been faithful to you. All of your prophets have forsaken you. I'm the only one left. I led a great revival," and so on and so forth. And God says, "Tell you what, go out to the mouth of the cave and see what I think about this." And you have the storm that blows through, and the wind that breaks the rocks, and the fire that burns through, and the earthquake shakes the mountains, and it says God wasn't in any of them. And in essence, it's an object lesson. All right, you've done some things. But the minute those things become a distraction from the Lord, if He's not in it, it means nothing at all. And Elijah was failing at that point of time. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, the key to his success, forgetting the things that are behind. Paul had success in his past. He also had failure in his past. And sometimes that in itself can be a problem. We need to beware lest past failure become a distraction to us, and it can rob us of present or future opportunity. Don't let your failures of the past rob you, because they'll do it. If you focus on them, they're going to take you away. David overcame this in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 13. He prays and he says, "Wash me and I'll be clean, cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and then I will lead many to you. Then I will teach your people your ways." He says, "I'm going to be effective evangelistically, and I'm going to be effective in teaching and instructing and leading other believers because I'm not going to allow my failure." Listen, how would you like to be so close to God? I don't believe there's a one of us that's ever been as close to God as David. You may think otherwise. That only shows your illusion. The greatest of the kings of the earth, a man after God's heart. Now, we have resources far beyond David. But as a man of victory, as a man of success, and to be that close and to know that you're going to be looked at through all of history. Most of us, when we die, we're going to be forgotten within 6 months. David will be remembered throughout all the ages of eternity. And all the ages of history, believers have looked to David as an example. And you know that you hold this position. You know this is your niche and it's a heavy load to carry. And then you fall flat on your face and you do things that are so vile, things that are so evil, things that are so despicable that you wouldn't expect the lowest of the low to do such things. And you have done it. So what do? You sit around and you grieve and you wring your hands and you say, how could I have done it? 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 You waste the whole rest of your life. What did David say? David said, Lord, this is between you and me. You cleanse me and I will get back in my lane and I will start running again and I will be a success for you. Don't you let yesterday's failure rob you of success in God's plan today. Number six. I've got 10 of these. I don't know if I'm going to make it through. Wayne, what do we got time-wise? 10 minutes? Never enough time. All right. Don't let past success rob you. Don't let past failure rob you. Number six, don't let the distraction of outward appearance. Don't let the distraction of outward appearance rob you of being a success and fulfilling the plan of God for your life. Outward appearance may blind you to God's instrument. Don't let the distraction of outward appearance rob you from being able to identify God's instrument. When Samuel came in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 to 13, to name the king that God had chosen, he took a look at Eliab. He said, this has got to be the guy. He's tall. He's brawny. He's handsome. He looks great. And he had to go through all six of them, and God kept saying, not that one, not that one, not that one. He says to Jesse, hey, God called me here to anoint one of your sons. He says, none of these are it. Jesse says, oh yeah, well, there's the runt. He's out there with the sheep, but I mean, God couldn't pick him. Distraction of appearance. Sometimes the minister that God calls to come to you is going to be somebody. I'm not just talking in a pastor-teacher sense, but in many areas of ministry, it's going to be someone not outwardly appealing or attractive or maybe not looking tremendously successful or whatever they may be. Don't you let the lack of appearance rob you from identifying God's instrument. Beware of the distraction. Remember that Jesus warned the Pharisees because they rejected him on the basis of appearance. He said, you're looking at things after the outward appearance and that's why you reject me. He didn't look like much. They rejected not just the instrument of God, but the ultimate instrument of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware. Don't let that happen to you. Moving on to number seven. Don't let the distraction of apparent failure shake your confidence in the success of God's Word. Sometimes what seems to be the apparent failure of God's Word robs us of confidence in His Word. What do I mean? Well, one example that I will give here, John chapter 6 and verse 66. Jesus had a multitude and they all left him. It looked like he'd failed. Peter was able to overcome that distraction. I think you and I know it wouldn't have been an easy thing to stand there and say, hey, Lord, we're going to stand with you even if everybody else turns away. It looked like Jesus was failing. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 reminds us that God's Word will never return void. When you witness, it may appear that you failed. I know that Daniel struggles with this. I know that Will struggles with it. I know that Peter struggles with it. When we teach, we often wrestle with the appearance of failure. It just seems like the teaching isn't getting through or having any effect or bringing results or whatever. There's always that appearance. Listen, God said, don't look at the appearance. Trust the power of my word. My word will never return void. Don't get distracted as you witness to your friends, your relatives, and your neighbors and so on, God's Word is at work and it will accomplish His plan and His purpose. Number 8, try to get through these very quickly. Don't let personal hatred distract you from being an instrument of God's love. You can actually allow hate, whatever you want to call it, to rob you of being an instrument of the love of God. And the greatest thing you and I will ever do is be an instrument of His love. This is the problem Jonah had in Jonah chapter 4. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to take a little bit of time on this one. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. We won't finish all of these tonight, but that's okay. It'll give us a pickup point for taking off next week. Jonah chapter 4. Look at this. This is just fascinating. Here's a prophet who is called to an evangelistic ministry who has phenomenal success. I question whether the ministry is so much evangelistic as to bring the people to a point of repentance as far as the direction of their lives and so on and so forth is going. When it says all of the people repented, I don't think that necessarily means all of them became believers. But it does mean that they came a step closer in their willingness to turn away from those things that were about to bring the wrath of God on that nation. But regardless of that fact, when Jonah finds out that the nation has repented and that God is not going to nuke them, he gets very upset. And